a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Romans chapter 1. Have you ever looked at anyone and wondered what makes them tick? What makes them behave in a particular way? Well, this evening we have a wonderful opportunity in these verses of seeing into the heart of the apostle, of discovering what makes him tick. He unfolds here both the deep longing of his heart and the driving force which motivates him as a communicator of the gospel. In a nutshell, Paul wanted to pay the Christians in Rome a visit, and after ministering to them, he wanted to travel further west in the direction of Spain, and he unfolds that particular desire more fully in chapter 15 of this epistle. This was Paul's goal. It was the longing of his heart. And as we begin to examine it this evening, a number of important issues arise. He wanted to minister to the needs of the Roman Church. And the first thing I want you to notice this evening is the wisdom of Paul's approach. Look at verse 8. Paul begins by praising what is praiseworthy first. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, this is typical of Paul's epistles. Although his hearers may need a great deal of correction, a great deal of exhortation, he begins, first of all, by looking for that which is praiseworthy. And this is tremendously important from a psychological point of view. If you begin by telling people where they are wrong and identify areas of weakness and failure in their lives, they can quickly crumple in despair. They see little point of continued Christian discipleship. I have sometimes cringed to hear Christians say that theirs is a demolition ministry. And by that they mean they go around exposing the weaknesses and the failures of other Christians. Paul begins by looking for what is praiseworthy. Oh, there may be a very great deal in the church that needs attention, but Paul begins by looking for what can be commended. And his aim is not to flatter. Indeed, it's not the Romans, you'll notice, that he is thanking for being such fine Christians. But God is thanked for what he has done in the lives of the Roman believers. Paul, by beginning in this way, is encouraging them to see what God has done in them. And there is something tremendously reassuring and tremendously encouraging about someone else coming up and recognizing that God has been at work in your life, is there not? When they're able to say, you're a different person. You're not the man or you're not the woman that you used to be. I have recognized very real changes in your life. God has begun his work. Now that's what Paul is doing here. That's the wisdom of his approach. But the wisdom of this approach is further highlighted in verse 12. He says he believes that his proposed visit will bring them mutual encouragement. Here is an insight into the tremendous humility of the apostle. You know, it's one thing to say, well, as Christians, we're always learners, aren't we? It's quite another to recognize that the youngest Christian whom we are teaching is capable of teaching us also. And to recognize that we can benefit from their ministry to us. They are able to contribute to our spiritual need. Paul here recognizes his own human limitations, and he is not afraid to make them known. The mighty Apostle Paul has spiritual needs which he says others can meet. We can sometimes hold mature Christians in such high esteem that our relationship with them is all one-way traffic. We can be blind to the fact that we may have something which we can give to them. I can remember speaking to a well-known Christian minister who had a constant stream of correspondence flowing onto his desk. Letters came asking for advice and for help, and so on. And he said to me somewhat wistfully, "Very few people seem to realize that I need to be ministered to as well." Now the apostle is saying here, great apostle though he is, "I need to be ministered to as well." And we must never think, "Oh, that person is so holy, or that person is so mature in the Christian faith, that I, little creature that I am, have anything to give to them." The apostle says, no, he says, "I am looking forward to coming to you that I may, or that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." Secondly, notice that his aim was to see them established in their faith. In verse 11, Paul speaks of imparting some spiritual gift to make them strong. And the word here carries the idea of being built up, of being made more complete. Paul, you see, was not an evangelical scalp hunter, concerned to see as many people make decisions for Christ as possible. Instead, Paul wanted to be an apostolic bodybuilder. He wanted to build up the body of Christ, that it might become more mature, that it might become more effective. He wanted Christian people to be rooted and grounded in their faith. In another place, he speaks about his goal, the goal of his ministry being to present men and women mature in Christ. It certainly wasn't easy to rest back on one's laurels when Paul was around. He never allowed you to think that you had arrived spiritually. He was always looking for more and more and more of Christ in the lives of those he ministered to, and that was because he was always looking for more of Christ in his own life. He had a holy dissatisfaction with his own spiritual maturity, and that caused him to drive himself and others on after more of Christ. You know, the minute a servant of Christ relaxes or considers he has arrived, there will be a marked reduction in the spiritual growth of those to whom he ministers. It was with this in mind that Paul could exhort Timothy to stir up the gift within him. Don't, says Paul to Timothy, stick where you are. Don't be content with what you've achieved where you are. Stir up that gift. Constantly exercise the gift that God has given you. Constantly look for more from your ministry and for those to whom you're ministering. You do them no favors to suggest that they have arrived at a spiritual plateau and there is no more to be experienced and no more to be learned and no greater maturity to be achieved or arrived at. Thirdly, notice that Paul's longing to go to Rome is bathed in prayer. Paul had a plan to visit Rome. Paul was concerned to establish the Christians there. So what did he do? He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And the language of this passage reflects the intensity of Paul's longings over a period of years. Longings which so far had been frustrated. For years, Paul tells us, he had prayed about this trip, but nothing had materialized. Do you know what it's like to pray for something over a long period of time and for there to be no apparent answer from heaven. Do you think you must be a pretty pathetic Christian because God has not answered that particular prayer? Do you think that your faith must be inferior or too weak? Have you thought that perhaps God is not interested in either you or your prayer? Well, take heart. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to pray with intense longing in his heart for something, and for that prayer not to be realized for a long period of time. And then when it was answered in a way that he had not begun to dream of. He was taken to Rome, you will remember, in chains. How did Paul cope with the fact that he had these intense longings which weren't materializing? Let me suggest to you, and the language of this text certainly makes this clear, that the deepest longings of the apostle's heart were placed in submission to the will of God. Paul was not going to move until he was certain that it was God's time for him to move. He accepted the hindrances which stood in his way. You know that God sometimes clarifies our guidance by hindrances, by putting obstacles in our way, by preventing us from going in a certain direction. Paul clarifies what he means by hindrances in chapter 15 and verses 22 and 23 of this epistle. Let me read these to you quickly. This, he says, is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Or maybe from verse 21. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This, he says, is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. What is he speaking about here? Paul's primary task had been to preach to the unevangelized. He was set apart by God as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's particular task had been to go into areas which had not yet been touched by the gospel. The unevangelized regions of Asia and Europe had to be tackled by Paul prior to his coming to Rome. That's the point that he's making here. That's one of the hindrances that he's mentioning. There were other hindrances which prevented Paul from seeing his longings realized. Writing to the Corinthians, he tells them that sickness hindered him. And to the Thessalonians, he says, Satan has hindered him. The Holy Spirit is also capable of hindering us. Do you remember that occasion in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16 and from verse 6 following, where Paul and his band planned to take the gospel into the Roman province of Asia, and we read there that the Spirit of Jesus forbade him. How does the Spirit hinder us? In the accomplishment of plans we have for service, through circumstances, through illness, through unsettledness and uncertainty in our hearts. I must confess that I have often wondered if a revolution in Iran and raised severe illness in Pakistan was the Spirit of God hindering us from developing our Christian service overseas. Paul sees hindrances in a positive light. They're God's overruling providences, designed to lead his servants to the place of his appointing. And Paul did not react, notice, to these hindrances by tail spinning into despair. He did not become discouraged and say, these frustrations mean that God has no useful purpose for my life. He did not get annoyed with God and go off in a huff. What did he do? He submitted to God as the Lord of all circumstances. Yes, even of all hindrances. And he went on with the work that God put in front of him. Yes, and he went on praying. He went on praying. We must not despise hindrances. Rather, we must ask if they might be God's way of leading and directing us. God opens and shuts doors. And sometimes it is absolutely necessary that God should close a door because we have set our hearts on certain things. They may be good things. They may be desirable things. Things which from our perspective are seen to be God-honoring. But God sees more clearly than we the work we are best fitted for. Because God prevented Paul from wandering off into Asia, you will remember that a door was opened up into Europe. And what a fruitful and effective ministry Paul had there. Think of the church at Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Berea, at Athens, at Corinth. And then in his return journey, you will remember the fruitful ministry he had at Ephesus before going home to Antioch. Let me put it another way. The Christian life is full of surprises. We may map out what, with the information available to us, seems to be God's way forward, only to discover that God's plans are much more exciting and much more fruitful than we had ever begun to imagine. Paul moves on in verses 14 and 15 to describe the great constraints which motivated his ministry. And you will notice that Paul speaks here about being bound. I am bound, he says, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Paul speaks of being bound. It's a very interesting word. It's sometimes translated debtor. But the underlying meaning of the word is to be under obligation. It means to be bound by necessity or obligation to do something. We use the word in that way today when we say things like, he's bound to come. He promised. Or when we speak of someone who is bound over to keep the peace. They are under obligation. It describes a necessity imposed by duty or law or by reason. The apostle is telling us here that he is a man under a strong obligation. That is how he describes his ministry and his service. He says, I'm a bound man. I am under obligation. He was under obligation to communicate the gospel. Now, that is a constraint or obligation which lies upon every Christian. Now, we are not all apostles. We are not all evangelists. We are not all preachers. But we are all, or should be, communicators of the gospel. We communicate not only with words, but through our lives. And in this regard, you see, every Christian is under obligation. We are all of us bound men and women. Paul goes on to speak about being bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks. In Paul's day, that simply meant the civilized and the uncivilized world. Those parts of the world influenced by Greek thought and culture and philosophy, and those not influenced by it. And then he adds a second classification. He is debtor, he says, to both the wise and the foolish. In other words, Paul is saying, I am ready to impart the gospel to the most cultured and the most uncultured, to men who have giant intellects and to intellectual pygmies. Paul was prepared to impart the gospel to all men, because, as we'll see later on in the epistle, all men have need of the gospel. In the eyes of God, all men are sinful. Their condition is wretched and hopeless. The need of every man is precisely the same. There are no class divisions, you see, before the judgment bar of God. All men, without exception, have need of God's mercy and God's reconciling work. Paul was as much at home speaking to a Roman slave as he was speaking to a Greek philosopher. He was equally effective in the slums of the red light district of Corinth as he was in the palatial homes of governors. No matter where you put Paul, he had a message to impart. This is how he puts it, writing to the Corinthians. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law. To the weak I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. This obligation to reach all men is one which has very searching and practical applications. You see, there are those today who argue that what a preacher needs to be able to communicate to the man on the factory floor is that he works for a year himself on the factory floor. The argument goes something like this. How can you preach to men if you do not know their working environment? I want to suggest to you this evening that that kind of argument is seriously flawed. For the preacher would then require to work in a farm to be an effective communicator with a farmer. And he would need to spend a year in the bank to be an effective communicator to the banker. Yes, and he would need to go on stage for a year if he was going to be an effective communicator with those in the acting fraternity. He would also need to become a woman in order to communicate effectively to women. And he would need to become a drug addict if he had any hope of reaching those who are drug addicts. Do you see how flawed this argument is? This isn't to say that the presentation of the message will not vary from place to place, depending upon those that we are speaking to. The starting point of Paul's preaching in the synagogue, in the Gentile home, or amongst Greek philosophers varied in essence. No, it didn't. It didn't. It was essentially the same. It was essentially the same. It varied in its approach, it varied in the starting point, but it was the same gospel wherever he went. I believe there is a danger in the church of becoming specialists. I can only speak to children, someone says. That's my speciality. I can only speak to students. I'm a student preacher. That's my speciality. I'm best able to reach the businessman, says another. I couldn't possibly speak to anyone in Burgedi unless they're at least a managing director. My ministry is addressed to the common man, says another, whoever the common man is. Surely Paul's words here are a condemnation to that kind of restrictive approach to ministry. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for children's workers or for student workers or for workers among businessmen. But to restrict our ministry so that we say, I can only speak to these kinds of people. I can't speak to anyone else. Paul's ministry was not so restrictive. Whether we're speaking to a university professor or a habitual drug addict, their basic need is essentially the same. And we need to realize that and not to be put off. Oh, I could never speak to him. I could never communicate to him. As far as Paul was concerned, he is a sinner who is separated from God, who needs God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. He needs to be spoken to. I wonder, have you read the biography of George Whitefield? He was a renowned open-air evangelist in the 18th century. He would sometimes stand outside the coal mines waiting for the miners to come off their shift. That should ring a few bells here. He waited for the miners to come off their shift. And when they came out of the mines, he would begin to preach in the open air to these men. They were reduced often to tears as the white streaks down their coal dust faces made apparent. Now, Whitefield was just as comfortable speaking to the aristocracy. The Countess of Huntingdon used to invite her friends for tea, and then she would spring George Whitefield on them. And he would begin to explain the gospel of Christ so ably and so convincingly that not a few were converted. Like Paul, you see, Whitefield saw himself under obligation to all men. And when we inquire further into the reason behind Paul's sense of obligation, we discover that in the first place, he had been called of God to communicate this message. You see, there was a day coming when Paul would need to give an account of his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." In another place, he writes, "I am compelled to preach. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." You will remember that in verse 1 of this epistle, Paul told us that he had been separated to the gospel. And because of that, he was under obligation, called of God to communicate this message. Secondly, Paul was constrained by the fact that all men, Jew and Gentile, bright and dim, were dying in their sins. The doctrine of judgment is not very fashionable today. Indeed, some evangelicals have been questioning the existence of hell because they find the whole concept so unpalatable. I want to suggest to you that one of the things which has arrested the missionary zeal and the evangelistic spirit of the church is that we have stopped giving weight, the weight the Bible gives, to the reality of judgment and the reality of hell. It has produced a spirit, I believe, of malaise and complacency in the church, which says, hopefully, everything will work out in the end for these folks who have not responded to the gospel. I read recently of a writer who was researching the subject of hell in some learned theological journal, and he said that he had to go back over 100 years before he found any reference to either judgment or hell. The subject has been shunted into a siding. It gets little airing in the pulpits of our land. You see, if we really believe that unbelieving men and women would spend eternity in hell, then our hearts would surely be stirred, as they have never before been stirred, to pray. And we would be stirred to engage in mission as we've never before been stirred to engage in mission. We are under obligation, as Paul saw himself as under obligation, to those who are lost in their sin. What did General Booth used to say? He wanted of those who were going to serve in the ministry of the gospel God to answer this prayer: Lord, open their eyes and give them a glimpse of the reality of hell. I can remember being very moved as a child, hearing an extract from one of Amy Carmichael's writings. Amy Carmichael was a missionary at the turn of the century in southern India, in Donavur. And some of her writing, I believe, is just superb. And in one piece, which I think was called Daisy Chains, she describes a hill which ran down towards a ravine. And men and women with blindfolds over their eyes were marching lemon-like towards this ravine. And the church were seated at the edge of the ravine. And what were they doing? They were making daisy chain. And nobody thought of rising to stop this crowd of blindfold men and women marching over the precipice. They were preoccupied with their daisy chain. Paul was not so preoccupied. He saw the reality of men's lostness. And he was motivated by this desire to prevent them from walking down over the ravine. He was determined to see this gospel reach men and women in their lostness. A final factor contributing to the constraint laid upon Paul to communicate the message was Paul's experience and consciousness of the gospel at work in his life. The gospel that he proclaimed was real. It was real to his experience. He knew the joy of forgiveness. He knew the wonder of peace with God. He knew what it was to be the object of God's love. Indeed, he explains his motivation to the Corinthians in this way. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. God's love for him in sending his son to die for him is like, he says, a great vice operating upon him, pressing down upon him, compelling him to share the gospel with others. Now, isn't it true that when we experience a piece of good fortune, we cannot contain ourselves? We are bursting to tell others. You get a great bargain at the shops, 90% off, unheard of. especially in the current recession. 90% off, and you can't wait to get home to tell your neighbours and your friends, go to such and such a shop, there are great bargains to be had there. We are constrained by this good news. Can you think of greater news than God's love breaking into our world? God's forgiveness freely available for men. God eager to reconcile men and women in their lostness to himself. Oh, says the Apostle Paul, this is the message that's bubbling up within inside me. I can't contain myself. I've got to tell others of God's love. He was a man under obligation. If we are Christians, so too are we, to share the glorious good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not all called to be apostles or evangelists or ministers, but we are all called of God to be witnesses. We are all of us constrained and under obligation to those who are lost, and we are all of us constrained too surely by the love of God that we have tasted, by the reality of his forgiveness and his acceptance and his reconciling work. And should not these things grip our heart like a great vice and squeeze us to be more fruitful and more determined communicators of the gospel? May God grant that to be true in each of our experiences. Let's sing in closing.